So this Psalm 22 is one that David wrote some thousand years before the Lord Jesus Christ appeared. Plummer calls Psalm 22 the Gospel according to David. Spurgeon calls it the Psalm of the Cross. He goes on to say, this is beyond all others the Psalm of the Cross. It may have been actually repeated word by our Lord when hanging on the tree. It would be too bold to say that it was so, but even a casual reader may see that it might have been. It begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? For expressions of suffering rising from unutterable depths of woe, we may say of this psalm, there is none like it. It is the photograph of our Lord's saddest hours, the record of his dying words, the expression of his last tears, the memorial of his expiring joys. David and his afflictions may be here in a very modified sense. But as the star is concealed by the light of the sun, he who sees Jesus will probably neither see nor care to see David. Before us, we have a description both of the darkness and the glory of the cross, the sufferings of Christ and the glory which shall follow. Oh, for grace to draw near and see this great sight. We should read reverently, putting off our shoes from our feet as Moses did at the burning bush, for if there be holy ground anywhere in Scripture, it is in this psalm. Our Lord applies this verse to himself while on the cross, as he quotes, my God, verse 7, they hurl insults, shaking their heads, is quoted in Mark and in Matthew. Verse 8, he trusted on the Lord, is quoted in Matthew 27. Verse 18 is quoted in Mark and Matthew and Luke and John. Verse 22 that we begin with this evening is quoted in Hebrews 2 and verse 12. The entirety of the psalm can only refer to our Lord Jesus Christ. The subject of this psalm is nothing else than a prayer presented to God by David, representing the person of Christ. Earlier in history, believers have viewed Psalm 22 as a prophetic psalm which refers to the Lord Jesus. The ancient Jews viewed it as messianic, and so with the primitive church. This evening, as we come to our section this night, I want you to imagine working outside in the oppressive heat and humidity of a hot August day. And imagine that you must work for 8 hours out in that heat and humidity with no refreshment, no water breaks, nothing to eat, just endure it. Now suppose that as an alternative, you must still work outside in the heat and the humidity of that same August day, but that I offer you refreshments. I come with a cooler that is stocked full of ice, and there are lots of sweet, delicious grapes, and so there is that which will at least make the heat and the humidity a little bit more bearable. Which would you rather have? Well, Psalm 22 up until verse 21 is all about the heat and the humidity, all about the difficulty. But it is in Psalm 22 and verse 22 that there begins to be this sweetness, this refreshment that comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. No, they were not literally grapes for him to eat. He's there on the cross. His arms are still impaled to that Roman cross. He's not exactly in a position where he could take that kind. But there is spiritual and mental refreshment for the Lord Jesus, even as he is there on the cross. And so this evening, I want us to think through these verses 22 through 31. And as we do so, see with me Roman number one, the sweet refreshment drawn from the reality of a people of God. Here he is agonizing, here he is suffering, here it is that God the Father has turned his back on him. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And now notice these encouragements from verse 22 through 24. First of all, A, Jesus' loving focus on his people. His loving focus on his people. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. So there he is, fastened to the cross, and he is looking out into the future, and he knows that he's going to be alive. And he knows that there is going to be a people of God. He knows that there are going to be enough of them that they could be called an assembly. And that there he is in the midst of that gathered group, and he is going to be encouraging those people, those friends, those believers in the worship of Jehovah. Now, right off, I want to point out that if you or I were hanging there on a Roman cross, our thoughts would likely be much more self-absorbed. Oh, woe is me. I have this horrible, horrible experience, but of Jesus, Hebrews reflects on him as that one who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. For the joy of his people, that he endured that cross. And here our Lord is looking to a future where he will stand in the midst of my brethren, in the midst of the assembly. And here it is, quoted in Hebrews 2 and verse 12, or verse 22. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Here we see the God-man in the midst of his people as the God-man. And as the God-man, he is urging his fellow believers, his younger brethren, that they would be worshiping Jehovah. Secondly, B, Jehovah's encouragement of worship among his people. Now, in verse 23, he is talking to that group. He is talking to that assembly mentioned in verse 22. And he says to them in verse 23, you who fear Jehovah, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All you offspring of Israel. And now we have the Lord Jesus on the cross contemplating this group, and he is gladly taking his role as the elder brother, and he is encouraged in the rest of the group to be worshiping Jehovah. He has moved from, my God, why have you forsaken me? To this urging of the people of God to be worshiping God, praise him, glorify him, and fear him. How ought this to make us to value our worship? If the Lord Jesus, at the extremity of his agony on the cross, has these thoughts come to him, that would be a sweet refreshment to him that he's going to be alive, there is a people of God, there is a congregation, and that he is standing before them and urging them to be worshiping and calling on God. Thirdly, see, Jesus' experiential basis for worship among his people. Now, verse 24. For Jehovah, has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. Verse 1, my God, here it is. No, this was not a long-term turning of God's back to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was only for a season. It was only for a particular period of time when the agony of the Lord Jesus was there on the cross in those 3 hours of darkness. But before the Lord Jesus will leave the cross, he moves from, my God, why have you forsaken me, to that language of Father. Father, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. So there was that awareness of suffering, but there was this awareness of the restored relationship where the Father was looking upon him and he was looking in faith to his heavenly Father and speaking to him. Hebrews 5 and verse 7 reflects on this. When he, Jesus, had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. The nails are still holding the God-man to the Roman cross, but the smell of victory is strong and sweet, and Jesus is moved to praise his God. Do you easily give in to hindrances in worship? Well, nobody could expect me to worship God when I've got this little distraction about my work from the week past or the week coming. Nobody could expect me to really concentrate on what that guy is talking about. If I'm a little bit cold, if I'm a little bit tired, here is our Savior focusing on his people, on his own, and calling on his own to give themselves to God in worship. And there is no extremity, there is no suffering that we will ever experience that will in any way compare to that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he reassures us of his experience with his Father. Yes, verse 1 is true. My God, why? But verse 24 is also true, that there is this restored relationship. He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. Here is the reassurance of the Father's love. And it is true that our Lord bore that horrible, hellish burden in our behalf. However, the Father, moved out of love and compassion for sinners, was willing to put that burden on his Son. And if God bruised his Son for us, then surely the Father will hear us when we cry to him for help through the merits of his Son, Jesus Christ. Roman number 1, the sweet refreshment. The first little group of sweet grapes that our Lord could have for his mind and his soul on the cross. And now Roman number 2, the sweet refreshment drawn from the satisfaction of the people of God. Verse 25, verse 26. First of all, A, Messiah's confidence of the success of his mission. Verse 25. There is this repetition of his determined praise. His praise was there in verse 22. Here it is again in verse 25. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. Again, Jesus is going to be alive. There's going to be a great assembly. Jesus is going to be praising God in the midst of that great assembly. Jesus is going to fulfill his vows. What does this mean? What is it that Jesus had vowed to do? Well, from eternity past, he was marked out as that lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world. The Lord Jesus agreed
that he would come, live the life that he did, and that he would give himself as a sacrificial death to the end of redeeming a people and eventually bringing that people to heaven. So his vows would involve that he's going to deliver a people from death and the grave, to lead a people to heaven, and to call out his elect by the Holy Spirit. Do you think that Jesus has an interest in what we're doing here this evening? A small little assembly that is yet calling on the name of God in worship. Well, he said, where the two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. He's delighted at our worship. And what must the worship of heaven be like? Listen to Revelation 19, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, those who fear him, both small and great. Someone on the throne is urging the people of God to be worshiping God. Could that be something of a fulfillment of the Psalm 22? But see the encouragement of Jesus fulfilling his vows. There's a sense of success. There's going to be a people. There's going to be a great congregation. There's going to be this group that is forgiven. There's going to be this group that is taken to heaven. The work that Jesus takes up, he will bring to completion. John 13, 1, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. John 10, 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Whatever it is that Jesus takes up to do, if it is saving this group of individuals that the Father has given to him, he takes them into his arms and he takes them to heaven, and no one will snatch one of them out of his arms. Here is Messiah's confidence in the success of his own mission. Secondly, B, Messiah's confidence of a satisfied people. Verse 26, the poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. This is Jesus speaking to the humble that are coming, to the poor that are coming. And it's difficult to know, is this though speaking of those who are physically poor? Or is it speaking, as in Matthew 5, of those who are spiritually poor? They have declared their spiritual bankruptcy. It's likely the spiritually poor. And these will eat and be satisfied in the same way of Matthew 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They will be satisfied. What Jesus is saying to his people is, if you will seek God, you will be satisfied. Now, God may not save you the first moment that you pray to him. You may have the experience similar to what I had, similar to an experience of Bunyan, where for me, it was probably every Sunday for a period of years and years as a teen before God saved me. But I'm so happy that I never conclude, oh, well, I've asked him twice now, and he hasn't saved me, so he must not be in the business of saving. No, we need to go to him and keep going to him, because there's really nobody else to go to. Nobody else can do it. So here is Messiah's blessing and his urging of his people that they live forever. You've sought the Lord, you've found the Lord, you're going to praise the Lord, let your heart live forever. And doesn't this verse make you love the Lord Jesus all the more? Hanging on the cross, thinking of his people involved in the worship of God, and his great delight is to be involved in encouraging them to worship God and encouraging them that if they seek the Lord, that they will be satisfied. You and I will be satisfied in the day of judgment with the wonderful gift of the forgiveness of our sins. There is not going to be a single person in all of the universe who says, this forgiveness of sin, it really doesn't mean anything to me. No, it will mean absolutely everything to us. The first clump of grapes, sweet refreshment drawn from the reality of a people of God. The second little clump of grapes, the sweet refreshment drawn from the success of the people of God. Christ will be successful in his mission. They will be successful in coming to heaven and in living forever and praising their God. Now, the sweet refreshment drawn from the universality of the people of God. Now, verse 27 and 28. First of all, A. The striking reality of a universal people. See it there in verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to Jehovah, and all the families of the nations. That's pretty universalistic for David, a Jew, writing it 1,000 years before Christ, isn't it? But here it is. It has already been revealed to Abram in Genesis 12, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And from Genesis 12, then we fast forward over to Revelation, so the first and the last book of our Bibles. And in Revelation 5, we read of out of every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And may God make it increasingly so that the worship of God in this community would be somewhat reflective of the people who live in this community, that increasingly our worship would look something like a convention of the United Nations. May God bless our missionary friends who labor in the various parts of the earth, all the ends of the world, and all the families of the nations, our friends in the Philippines and in New Zealand and Malaysia and India and China and Kenya and Zambia and Zimbabwe and Turkey and Great Britain. What an encouragement to the Lord Jesus, nailed to that cross, having gone through the earlier anguish. And if he's able to reflect on Psalm 22, to have a measure of sweetness that comes from the universality of the people of God. It is too small a thing that God's servant would be given for the nation of the Jews. But he is a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah 53 and verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Secondly, B, the conversion process for this universal people of God. Verse 27 has in there all the ends of the world, all the families of the nation, but there's something about how they come to God that is in verse 27 as well. They shall remember and turn to the Lord. How are we brought to faith in Christ? Well, God takes the truth of his word. God causes us to think on it. God causes us to remember the claims of God on us. And then God works in our hearts so that we turn. And that's a common word for repentance in the Old Testament. Turn, turn. Why will you die? It is repent. Turn from your sins and turn to God. And this is how people are converted in every age. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And as we reflect on God's truth, we see that we are jerks before the God of heaven and that we deserve eternal wrath. And then we look to Jesus Christ in faith and forgiveness. Thirdly, see, the foundational reason for this universal people of God. Why are there these who come from all the families of the nations? Why is it that there are some who are coming from the ends of the earth? That's verse 27. Now verse 28, the foundational reason for the kingdom is Jehovah's. And he rules over the nations. What is the basis of our confidence that God will bring a people to heaven out of every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue? Well, our confidence is that God made the nations. He made the whole universe. He made every people that is there. So he's certainly got a claim on them. God can tap them on the shoulder. God can tap them on the heart and say, come to me. It's time to pay the rent. It's time to worship me. And the reason is, for the kingdom is Jehovah's and he rules over the nations. God can do as he pleases. Listen to an earlier messianic psalm. Psalm 2. The Father speaking to the Son says, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. God owns them. God has made them. And if God the Father wants to give them to the Son, then that is within his right. The Lord reigns was the song of the Son on the cross. Another sweet refreshment as he's pinned to the cross. These from the ends of the earth, these of the nations, they're coming. And he focuses on the sovereignty of God as he hangs there. And well ought this to be our song in whatever crisis that we face in life. For the Lord reigns. For the kingdom is Jehovah's. The Lord reigns. Roman numeral 4. Another clump of grapes. Another bit of sweet refreshment drawn now from the diversity of the people of God. You see, every bit of these refreshments is about the people of God. You know, I might think that, well, you know, the Lord Jesus needs to get some more substantial refreshment. But this is that which mattered to him, his people. That was the joy that was set before him. And in verse 29, talks of the prosperous, and it talks of those who go down to the dust. And so it may be talking of the same individuals, but sometimes they're high and sometimes they're low. But I'm more inclined to take it as two different classes of people who are all drawn to worship God, some from the upper echelons and some from the lower. But notice, A, the inclusion of the prosperous. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. 1 Corinthians 1:26, not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things. But there are some. Isaiah 52 in verse 15, he will sprinkle the nations and kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Isaiah 49 in verse 7, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship because of Jehovah who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel. The wealthy are not shut out of God's kingdom. There is a Joseph of Arimathea that is a part of the new covenant people of God. Secondly, B, the inclusion of the impoverished. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. Those that are so low on the totem pole, they're not the high in the pride, they're down in the dust. And their strength is such that they cannot even keep themselves alive. They've recognized what all of us are in. Those who are in great trouble in life are welcome to come and bow down to Jesus. Those who know that they cannot keep themselves alive are welcome to the life-giving Christ. And there is no life outside of Christ. But if the lowliest, from being down in the dust, if they will simply look to Jesus, they will live. Roman numeral 5, the fifth clump of grapes. Sweet refreshment drawn from the longevity of the people of God. Jesus is thinking how after his death on the cross that he's died there on the cross, and he has a sense that people are not going to forget about Jesus for 20 years. People are not going to forget about the Lord Jesus Christ for 100 years, 200 years. Is that what our text says? Now we're looking at verse 30 and 31. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. How are they described? Here we are at A, the future indications of Messiah's people. And as we're looking at the future and saying, well, how are they described? They're described as a posterity. It is the seed. The seed, that which is used to make a baby. That of the next generation, that of the descendants. A future generation of people who will be born. And when will this happen? In the future, after his death on the cross, they shall serve him. In the future, it will be recounted. In the future, they will come and they will declare, what an encouragement to the Son of God that he might reflect on the long-term benefits of his suffering. Not for 20 years. It's not going to be 100 years before they forget of Jesus Christ. But it's going to be until the end of the age. Psalm 72 makes that very plain. It continues on until the end of time. And we need not worry as to whether or not the church is going to simply die out. And that's going to be the end of Christianity. No. The Lord Jesus was encouraged with this bit of sweetness of the future indications of Messiah's people. And now, secondly, B, notice the evangelistic nature of Messiah's people. This is also sweetness to his mind and his soul. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. Jesus' people will serve him. Jesus' people will talk about him. They will talk about him, talk about the Lord to the next generation. They will actively come and declare his righteousness. Spurgeon. None of the people who shall be brought to God by the irresistible attractions of the cross shall be dumb, in the sense that they can't speak. They shall be able to tell forth the righteousness of the Lord so that future generations shall know the truth. And we have to see this and say, may God make that true in my own experience. May God grant it so that I'm given more gospel opportunities to speak. It may seem relatively rare when they, but when they come, we had one given to us this last week. May God be praised that we can recount and declare God's righteousness through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, see, the divine guarantee of Messiah's people. Now, the very end of verse 31. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. How's it going to happen? Well, something about God. Something about God is going to do it. In a similar way that as Jesus is hanging on the cross and he has accomplished all that needs to be done for the forgiveness of his people, he can cry out, it is finished. It's over. It's done. Redemption has been accomplished. And so here in this psalm, Jehovah has done it. Jesus said, another sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. And Jesus also said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. God's at work. Sovereign grace shall bring out from among men the blood-bought ones. Nothing shall thwart the divine purpose. The chosen shall come to life, to faith, to pardon, to heaven. In this, the dying Savior finds satisfaction. And it's going to happen because God has done it. Toiling servant of God, be glad at the thought of the eternal purpose of God that shall never suffer hindrance. This is what God planned to do from before the foundation of the world, and it's what he is going to accomplish in time, and it will not be hindered. It will come about. One generation talking of God's righteousness to a people yet to be born. How do I know it? That he, Jehovah, has done it. Let's pray. Father, you want us, every time that we come to the Lord's table, you want us to remember our Lord's death. And this evening, it is our privilege to reach back to Psalm 22, to 1,000 years before our Savior walked on the earth as Jesus. And we hear David prophesying of what Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would suffer. How, in a sense, those people that were against him were like wild bulls and wild lions and wild dogs. And he has to pray for your help as he faces them. But now as we come to this third and final section, Father, of Psalm 22, we find these refreshments, these encouragements to the Lord Jesus. And we really think this is wonderful. There's the agony, there's the desertion, there's all the suffering, there's the piercing of his hands and his feet, the opposition by ungodly men that are like wild beasts against him. And yet in the end, there is a people. There is a people that is from the ends of the earth. And Jesus takes encouragement from him being alive, him standing in the midst of a great congregation and encouraging that people to worship you. And we pray, our God, that this would stick with us, that this would make us to see that our worship is all the more valued in your sight. Minister grace to our hearts. And we pray that as we come to the table of remembrance, that it will be an easy thing for us to reflect upon our recent controversies with you, our recent sins. That it would be easy for us to own them, those times when we have been angry, those times when we have been impure, those times when we have spoken things that we ought not to have spoken. Whatever it is, bring it to our minds and make it to be easy for us to own our sin, and make it to be an easy thing for us to want to identify with you, O Lord Jesus Christ, to make the most of this Lord's Supper, and to make this solemn pledge in keeping with the covenant language, to make this life and death commitment, that from this point forward, I will walk in the ways of Jesus Christ. Give us grace to say that, and give us more grace to do that. Minister to us, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.